Not down there. Okay, our text has three major statements. Okay, number one is Jeremiah's ignorance. Number two, based on the first, is that terrible judgment is coming up on Jerusalem. And number three is Jesus' response to all of this. Now let's look and learn from these statements and their application to our situation. Number one, the ignorance of Jerusalem. Judgment is coming upon Jerusalem in verse 44 because you did not know the time of your, what's that word? Visitation. Who is in their midst? God, the creator of the universe. Why don't they know him? What is this visitation? In the Old Testament, the term visitation was used of God's, for God's coming to his people, either to judge them or to save them. Interesting, the book of Luke writes, Jesus says, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. But what did that which was lost do? They rejected his coming. For example, in Isaiah 29:5 and following, the prophet says to the rebellious people, the multitude of your foes shall be like small dust. And in an instant, suddenly you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise. That's what we've been studying about in the book of Daniel, is the visitation of God. Here we see a visitation for judgment. But in Genesis 50:24, Joseph says to his brothers in Egypt, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham. How do you reckon Joseph knew that? God told him. That's the only way he could have done. So he had a personal relationship with the Lord. So the great deliverance at the Exodus from Egypt was a visitation, not for judgment, but for salvation, or freedom from their slavery. When we look at the two places where the term visitation occurs in the rest of Luke, we can see that the visitation meant here in 1944 is clearly a visitation of God to save his people, specifically to save them through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In Luke 1:68, Zechariah, remember this guy? He's the guy that didn't believe the first words that were told to him by an angel, so what happened to him? He was deaf and dumb, okay? I believe he couldn't even hear, deaf and dumb. Blessed be the Lord, this is John the Baptist's father, he prophesied about Jesus and he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Who was Mr. Zechariah referring to? None other than the Lord Jesus that would come. In Luke 7:16, after Jesus had raised up a widow's son from the dead, the people in the village of Nain were seized with fear, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. If something like that were to occur today, what do you think would be on the nightly news? Okay? It wouldn't make any difference where it happened in the world. If they could actually substantiate it, what would happen? It'd be broadcast everywhere. How many people in Jerusalem knew about this? Probably every single solitary individual. Therefore, when Jesus says to Jerusalem, you did not know the time of your visitation, he means you did not know that my coming to you is the coming of God for your redemption, your salvation. The people of Jerusalem were ignorant that the time in which they lived was absolutely unique. God and Jesus Christ had come into the world to announce his kingship and to gather his subjects into a new community. Never before had Jesus come to man in this way, and never again would Jesus approach the world like this. The time was unique, and the nation of Israel were by and large oblivious of how ominous the days were. Jesus says, receive me or reject me. And what did they decide to do? Reject me. And what will happen just a few years later as he spoke to him in that verse? Less than 40 years from that point in time, the whole city is going to be destroyed and everybody within it who are not sold into slavery. Jesus said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say it once. A shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? The time of the ministry of John the Baptist, of Christ and his apostles in Judea, was the time of Jerusalem's visitation in a way of mercy, which, not being taken notice of and observed, brought another kind of visitation upon them, even in a way of wrath and vengeance. The Jews pretend to assign other causes of Jerusalem's destruction, but the true cause was their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. John Gill. Why were they ignorant? That's an important question for us to answer. You know, how many people you start talking to about salvation and they want to go off to some, and they want to become missionaries, you know what? You know what I mean by that? You start talking to them about salvation and they say, well, how about all the people that have never heard? Well, you're standing here in front of me and you're hearing, what are you going to do with the message? Okay? That's what essentially happens here. That's an important question for us to answer. Why does Jerusalem not know the time of the visitation? It is important to answer this because someone might say, how can they be destroyed for not knowing something? How can you be held responsible for what you are ignorant of? If you ever do very much witnessing or talking to people or working in churches, you're going to hear this statement over and over and over again. And it's important to answer, too, because there are many people today who think they know what they need to, but in fact they do not have true knowledge. Why did Jerusalem not know the King had come? There's a clue in verse 42. Jesus said, would that even today you knew the things that make for peace. There's one other parable in Luke where these terms translated things that make for peace occur, and namely in the parable of the king going to encounter another king for war. Look at the scripture. Will one king going to encounter another king in war not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. If you were a commander of an army and you saw that the army that you were going up against was equally equipped and their train was supplied and you had 1,000 men and they had 2,000, you know, it would be wise of you to send an embassy and talk to that king unless you knew absolutely God was sending you there, okay, to find out what you might make as terms of peace. Terms of peace is the same phrase translated things that make for peace. So the picture we should have in our minds as Jesus approaches Jerusalem for the last time is that a king is coming to a rebellious city, a hotbed of resistance against his rightful authority. The king is willing to make peace, but only on his own terms. How many of you like that idea? We live that way, right? We live according to our own terms, right? We want people to oblige by our terms. Okay? We want people to concur with us, whether we're right or whether we could possibly be wrong, though, right? Okay? But here the Lord says, I want to make peace with you, but on my terms. When Jesus says Jerusalem does not know these terms of peace, he does not mean he never told them what they were. What is the Old Testament full of? God's terms of peace. Jesus had already cried out in Luke 13:34, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered you or your children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, but you would not." There's the answer. The terms of peace have been spelled out again and again as affectionately and as firmly as a hen goes after her chicks to protect them. How many of you are familiar with chickens? You know, you see that old hen, she sits on those eggs for about 21 days, okay? And little things come popping out, okay? And wherever that hen goes, guess what's behind her? Those chickens, okay? And when she desires to gather those chickens to herself, you know what she does? She goes click, 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 click. And what do? They immediately come and get under her wings. Why? Because, I don't know, God has given them an innate sense to obey their, as it were, their master. But it's interesting, we as human beings, we hear God go click, 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 click. Click, 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 click. Click, 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 click. And what do? We scurry off to go allow the hawk to get us, okay? There's the answer. Jerusalem knew the terms of peace, but they rejected them. The same is true about the time of their visitation. Had they not been told and shown that the king had come? Indeed, they had. In Luke 17:20, it says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them. Now, I want you to get a clue on this. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to observe, nor will they say, lo, here it is, or there, for behold, what's that say? Very good. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What's Jesus saying to them? The kingdom of God is where? There, now, for those who would come into it. Jesus went a long way to clarify that the current expectation for a political warrior Messiah were misguided. The king and his kingdom had already arrived. It was manifest in the power of Jesus' words and deeds. For example, he said in Luke 11:20, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When does he mean? Then, now, present. Do they then not know the time of their visitation? Yes, they do know it. They know that they've been visited, and they know the terms of peace. Therefore, when Jesus says, oh, that today you knew the terms of peace, he uses the word know in a different sense, very common in the Bible. For example, in Matthew 7:22 and following, Jesus says, on that day, okay? Now you can get all kinds of argument about when that day is, but these people are standing before the Lord. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil doers. Do we live in a world full of false messiahs? Are there yet more to come? Are there people out there that actually do amazing feats? Yes, they are. Okay. Does that mean you ought to go flocking after them and follow them? No. The Bible says you ought to test the spirits to see what sort they are. Now Jesus knows all the facts you ought to know. Now notice he said, I never knew you. Okay? I never knew you. Understand, Jesus knows all the facts there are to know about every man. What he means here is, I never approved of you. I never acknowledged your rightness. I never accepted your work. That's the sense in which no is used in Luke 19:42 and 44. Oh, that you knew the terms of peace means, oh, that you approved these terms, that you acknowledged their rightness and accepted them into your life as what governs your conduct. Now, imagine for just a moment how the Jews in Jerusalem at this time felt about the Romans. Okay? Here you see the Roman soldiers marching up down the street. What do they think about this? Okay? And Jesus begins to preach to him, and he says, if he smites you on the right cheek, then do what? And what were they initially grabbing for as soon as they got hit? Their sword, okay? Because they did not want to bow before the wishes of God. So the reason Jerusalem is guilty and liable to judgment is not because it never heard of God's visitation or His terms of peace, but because, to use Paul's words, the people did what? They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. How many of you have ever done that? You know, the Scripture says that he that knows to do right and doeth it not, to him it is, what is it? Sin. How many times have you gone along with something that you knew was wrong and suppressed the truth that you knew in the back of your head because you wanted to do it anyway? Okay? Are we not guilty of this on a regular basis? I think many people, they get out in the world. My son's a good example. You know, he officially moved away from the teachings that he received all his childhood. He says, I don't know if I really believe this or not. Okay? Well, if you're not living to according to what you truly believe, then if somebody asks you if you believe it, what are you going to say to them? No, I don't believe that. Okay? I don't believe that. You know, if you're going to stand up and be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to do it every day with everything you do. Okay? You've got to do it with your mouth. You've got to do it with your deeds. Okay? You've got to do it with every activity in your life. What did they do instead? They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because they did not want to obey. They did not want this Messiah, carpenter, prophet ruling over them. The present and coming judgment. But why? Why did Jerusalem reject the king's terms of peace? The answer verse 42 gives is, oh, that you knew the terms of peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. It's all over for Jerusalem. God has already passed sentence upon them. When they said, we reject you as being our Messiah, God says, I reject you as being my people. In Matthew 23:38, Jesus says to Jerusalem in the last week, how often would I have gathered your children together, but you would not. But now what he says, behold, your house is forsaken and desolate. Who has forsaken the house? Well, certainly they haven't, right? But who has forsaken it? It's God who has forsaken it. God has forsaken Jerusalem and given them up to their own sin. And so they are irreparably blind and all the terms of peace are hidden from their eyes. Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Wait a minute. Jesus, this is awfully complex. I mean, a moment ago you were saying, I would like take you under my wings as a chicken, and now you're saying, Father, I'm glad you go kill them all. Okay? Jesus reveals to us here something very deep about his heart. On the one hand, human, he expresses his grief that Jerusalem rejected his peace proposal. He weeps and he cries out, oh, that you knew the terms of peace. But in the same breath, he bows, divine, before the sovereign decree of his Father in heaven. God has hidden these things from their eyes. The divine mind is not simple. It is very complex. And that would be a good place for a very big amen. Okay? The divine mind is very complex. With Jesus, we get a glimpse into the heart of God. Viewing reality in one set of relationships, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He is grieved at sin and destruction. But viewing reality in another set of relationships and from a larger, all-encompassing perspective, he deems it right and praiseworthy sometimes to hide the terms of peace and to shut man up to his own sin and bring him into judgment. Why does God do that? Remember what I told you, the most ignorant question to ask? To ask God why. Okay? God does everything for his own glory. For Jerusalem, this time is historical. The form of that judgment came in 70 AD. It is described in verses 43 and 44. For the days shall come, what's the next two words? Upon you. When your enemies will cast a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Who do you think Jesus is talking to? He's talking to the people of his day. He's talking to the people that he's standing there looking at. Okay? He's saying, this is what's going to happen to you because you've rejected me. And dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. I was reading yesterday a statement from Josephus, and he said after the Roman army had gone through, they actually even plowed up the ground. Okay? That's how much devastation was. Just 30 plus years later, the prophecy came true and the Roman army besieged Jerusalem, conquered it, and leveled the temple to the ground. I say this is a historical form of God's judgment upon Jerusalem because the destruction of a city and even the loss of life and physical death is not the end, but only the beginning of judgment. We were talking the other night about Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men wants to die, great, it's all over. No. And then the judgment. Okay? You're dying just moves you away from this present life, from the physical life. Your dying ensures that you're going right into the presence of Almighty God. It's appointed unto man wants to die and then the judgment. Are you prepared to face that judgment? No one in the Bible warned of hell as often or as vividly as Jesus did. How many of you like that word? I would have put it in red, but everybody tells me I can't see red. Okay? I see red when I think about it. Okay? I do. Can you imagine all the people that are going to go into hell? All the people going to say, why me, Lord? Why me? That's exactly what Jerusalem is doing. Okay? Why me, Lord? Well, just because I wouldn't obey you. Okay? Well, and one of these warnings came to Jerusalem a few days after the triumphal entry. Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew, now remember what he does? He comes down this place and people all hollering and glorifying and shouting Hosanna to the Lord. And some of them are continuing to do this. And some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees say, oh, and the people of the religious right say, tell them to shut up. They shouldn't be saying these things. He says, no, if they don't speak to me, then the rocks will cry out. But where does he go? He goes to the temple. What does he find there? Money changers. He finds people in there buying and selling goods. And he says, the Bible says, the Old Testament says, my house is to be a house of prayer. But you have made my house a den of thieves. So in Matthew 23, it says, you witness against yourself that you are the sons who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. Goodness gracious. I mean, that wasn't politically correct, was it? How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. Now, notice this next statement. From the blood of innocent Abel. Well, who's he saying is going to stand convicted of these deaths? These people that are there. These people that he's speaking of. He says, you're going to stand in judgment for the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all this will come upon this. What's the next word? This generation. Okay? What's he talking about? Remember all those yous and yours? He's talking about those people of that particular day. The hen with the outspread and beckoning wings has become a devouring eagle and a roaring lion. There is a too late in dealing with God. He may stretch out his wings to you and beckon you again and again to take refuge in his mercy, but there will come a point when the beckoning ceases and the sentence is passed and it is too late. It's appointed on men once to die, and then the judgment. How often would I have gathered you, but you would not. Your house is forsaken and desolate. Finally, accept God's terms of peace. Well, what are God's terms of peace for us? Now, all this is very bleak and sober and fearful, if you've got any sense at all. But now we come to the third major statement in our text and conclude with words of hope. The main reason we speak of hell is to motivate people to place their hope in God and cherish His mercy and His grace. My second daughter, Rachel, it was pretty common for her still to come to me and say, Dad, have you preached on hell lately? I said, why, Rachel? She said, so you can scare the hell out of them. She is a firm believer that the people need to hear about hell. Okay? Okay? She's a firm believer that people are so caught up in their everyday doings that they forget about it's appointed a man once to die and then the judgment. And listen, if you aren't, you know, I'm not even going to stand in that judgment. You know why? The Bible tells me all my judgment was placed upon the Lord Jesus on the cross. So it's the lost people that are going to stand in judgment, and guess where we're all going to go? They're all going to go to this place called hell. You mean they're not going to get a second chance? No. They've had their chance. You mean these people here in Israel, I mean here in Jerusalem now, if some of them repent of their ways, they think they can't repent? Well, if they are there and they repent, okay? But, generally speaking, what happens to them as a nation? What happens to them as a city? They are destroyed. Why? Because they would not acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. Because they would not receive Him as Lord and Master. They wouldn't accept His terms of peace. Luke did not record this text for us just to inform us about Jerusalem's doom, but more importantly, to encourage us that Jesus Christ is always eager and willing to make peace with anyone who will accept the terms of peace He offers. He wept saying, oh, that today you knew the terms of peace. I'm going to tell you this morning the terms of peace that are currently in place. Oh, that today you would approve and accept as the charter of your life Jesus' terms of peace. After Jesus had died and risen from the dead and returned to His Father in heaven, He continued His peace offer to the world through His what? Ambassadors. I've heard lots of people say, well, are you a missionary? You know, you're either one of two things. You're either a missionary or you're a mission field. Okay? You're either a missionary or a mission field. Paul describes his ministry and ours in 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21 like this. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal through us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. That's just another way of saying, oh, that you would accept God's terms of peace. That's the main message of Palm Sunday today. The King has come to His rebel subjects and offered peace terms while the time lasts. The terms of peace are simple. Number one, lay down your arms, especially the weapons of self-righteousness and self-deficiency. While serving in Vietnam, I served with a young man by the name of Greg Leslie. And Greg Leslie went to Hawaii to meet with his wife. Matter of fact, he managed to get there after 4 months in Vietnam instead of the 6 it normally took. And he got there and he sat down in a restaurant and his wife was with him. Of course, Greg was an unbeliever when he came to Vietnam. But 4 months into it, through a tract ministry, he came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I mean, in a powerful way, okay? His wife comes in and she sits down at the table with him and he bows his head and starts to pray. And he doesn't go, thank you, Lord, for this food. Thank you, Lord, for this day and the awesome privilege that I have of serving. Greg, shut up. People hear you. He said, I'm just talking to my Lord. And she said, what happened to the man I married? What is this crutch that you have? They didn't stay married. He went on and is now a faithful, God-loving, missionary dentist that has a practice in California. Okay. But you know what? He chose. Matter of fact, he didn't have to choose. His wife said she wouldn't put up with this. What did I say it was? Crutch. Okay. Lay down your arms, especially the weapons of your self-righteousness and your self-sufficiency. What did Greg realize? He realized that his upbringing in a specific denomination he had been in had not told him the truth. Admit your defeat, accept your full of free pardon, total amnesty, Romans 6:23, and swear your allegiance to the new king in your life, Romans 10:9 and 10. Now, if you don't know those verses, here they come. Romans 3:23. Read it for me. Interesting enough, when Paul writes this, he has the idea of an archer, okay? And the archer is aiming at a target, and the target is the glory of God. And he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, meaning that they're not very good at archery, meaning they have missed the mark, okay? They have not hit their target they intended to hit. Who hasn't hit the target? No one has hit the target. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin. Now, if all sinned, who deserves the wages? Who deserves to get paid? Me. Okay. The wages of sin is death. And that's not just talking about physical death. That's talking about the second death, as it were, in hell. Spend eternity in hell. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, I know the trouble I have. I know the wages have been potentially paid. So what do I do? Because if you confess Homologeo. Say the same thing that God says about your sin. It's wrong. It's sinful. I'll turn from it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is, and what is this next word? Lord. What does that mean? Master. It means He makes your, what kind of decisions? All your decisions. Your daily decisions. Okay? Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised it from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Are those terms pretty simple? You know, this morning, if you have not met those terms, okay? This morning, if you have not acknowledged that you're a sinner, if you have not acknowledged that God has provided the free gift and you've accepted it, and you haven't opened your mouth to confess or acknowledge that you believe that God raised it from the dead, which Brother Bill is going to speak on next week, okay? Then it says you cannot be saved at the end. You have to confess those things. You have to acknowledge those things. You have to allow those things to live forth in your life. There is nothing more satisfying in all the world than to be a believing subject of a king like Jesus. I remember another young man, his name was Gary Nason. Big, tall, black-headed kid. And he'd come to our meetings. We had meetings every night at 9 o'clock. Now I go to bed before 9 o'clock, or normally. We had meetings every night at 9 o'clock, and we met over behind the chapel. Okay, they wouldn't let us use the chapel. Matter of fact, they tried to chase us away from there a number of times. But he came and he had his white Bible and he carried it in a white box, okay? And we told him, Gary, you've got to get rid of the box. And so one night he comes in and says, praise the Lord, I've trusted Jesus and I don't need the box anymore. Be the believing subject of a king like Jesus. Picture him riding toward Jerusalem, the rebel city. A multitude praises him. Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. You think that made Jesus happy, huh? Wouldn't you? As a man, we like to have glory and praise, right? Okay? But Jesus knew. He knows the praise is shallow. In a few days, it will vanish away. But does he rebuke them? No. Interesting enough, there are a lot, I've seen a lot of people come down the aisles and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you know what I began to do for them then? I pray that it's real. Okay? You know why? Because if they don't go back out and their lives are changed, okay? If they don't go back out and the habits they had formed over a lifetime, if they can't start to throw those things down by the power of God, okay? If they can't start to become faithful to their wife and faithful to their church and giving in what God has given back to the Lord, I'm going, brother, you missed it. Okay? You missed it. All it was just a lot of hot air. In Bible college, we used to have young people we called aisle athletes, okay? Every time there was a salvation message, down the aisle they came. And some of us older people sitting there going, not again, not again. You know why? Because too many times in too many churches, people tell children to come forward and they baptize them and they tell them to go back out and live like a Christian. But you know what? They didn't understand why they were baptized. They didn't understand who Jesus Christ was. So in reality, they really weren't saved. They were just moving on an emotional appeal. Okay, folks, it's not going to be your emotions that get you into heaven. It was not listed as one of the requirements in Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised it from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then Paul says you become a new creation. And if there's not something new about you, guess what? Then you're still that old person. In a few days it'll vanish away, but does he rebuke them? No. He actually defends them against the criticism of the Pharisees. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he says to them, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Can you picture that? Can you picture that? You know, I'm all the time reading about nature and creation moments, how the animals and the insects and even the trees glorify their maker. Okay? But can you imagine the rocks singing out? Rock of ages, cleft for me. Can you imagine that? Okay. He knew his days were numbered. There was not a trace of self-pity in him. Isn't that the kind of king you want for your ruler and defender? Oh, today that you would take the terms of peace, I beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.